Saturday afternoon, and I tell you, the presence of God was so strong there. When he got through, nobody said anything for a good space of a while, wasn't it? Some people prayed. They just couldn't leave. You know, it was free time. Nobody went. It was a wonderful time. I also just want to speak. Visit Saints in two of the cities out there near Siberia, and I was just really blessed. You know, the people there, because of the fall of communism, you know, they don't have any God left. You know, that was their God. And these precious brothers and sisters who are preaching the gospel and the hope of glory just turned these two cities upside down. It's amazing. I mean, they went out there 9 and 10 years ago, just when Perestroika opened up Russia again. They came up from Ukraine, two different ministers in these two different cities. They began to preach the gospel. And I suppose each of them now has charges of over about 5,000 people who've been saved so far. And they were just giving me a notice that they had their Christmas time gospel meetings, you know, and 1,700 people were saved. The kingdom is really moving out there. I think the door is open only for a time. But the brothers are preaching faithfully, and it was such a blessing to be there. I just can't begin to tell you. But it's a blessing being here too, because God has purposes in all of his gatherings for his children. And it makes me laugh the laugh of faith. You know, I come to a time like this, I just really settle on what I wanted to share this morning before leaving home. I come down here, and this song that Bob played was basically what I wanted to share. So I'll just have a closing prayer. And we'll see how many donuts we can consume in the next hour. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. What did I do? Sorry. Hebrews chapter 2. See, this is the one problem when you have a good time. You know, some of the brothers are too rambunctious, like this Wayne here. You know, you don't realize that he continually hassles. You know, he's like a heckler in the crowd, you know? That is, when he's not crying. Okay, let's look at just some verses here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For God did not subject to angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's just pray for a moment. We're so thankful that the desire of our hearts already been expressed. Father, we want to see Jesus. We realize that when such a request is heartfelt, that the Holy Spirit comes rushing like a wind to reveal the Son of God unto us. We declare together tonight that that would altogether satisfy us to see the Son of God, the Son of glory. And so we just commit this time into the ministration hands of the Holy Spirit. who knows how to administer to each one of us, starting from myself and the weakness of my mind and body, and anoint the hearers, and quicken our bodies and keep us awake, but most importantly, to give us a clarity of understanding regarding the things which are to come. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope of glory that we all have because of Christ Jesus. We want to commit this time into His loving hands. Amen. My thoughts for the weekend are revolved around this simple phrase in the middle of verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. And I will be sharing three times using the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to describe this process of bringing many sons to glory. But tonight, what I wanted to do is give us a little introduction to glory, so we can all clap our hands and say glory, as the psalm was saying. And as I share an introduction, as I understand it, I'm sharing from a particular angle, so I cannot be as comprehensive as probably Ed will be in sharing on these things. And also, I just want to say, as just a personal note of sincerity, I will share some things that some of you may not have either understood before or agree with. And if that's the case, please don't take offense at it, because in the end, we're seeing the same thing. But I just want to share some things. I hope it's a comfort, a help to you, a blessing to you, as we're talking about this matter of bringing many sons to glory. And it all has to do tonight with an introduction into Glory 101. All right, just a little touch of the glory tonight. We want to talk about bringing many sons to glory. Now, already we've seen in this wonderful gospel section in Hebrews chapter 2, the glory all the way through. The center of the glory, Jesus Christ. We see the wonder of His glory. We see so much here. You know, this passage opens up talking about the purpose of man. God said, let us create man. Let's give him dominion. He was meant to have dominion. Have all things subject under his feet. This was the purpose for all of mankind. But we know at the very beginning of the gospel, it starts with the fact that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This very purpose that God intended for man has come fallen short, and instead of us ruling and reigning, we're all fearful and being chased by dogs. We're hardly what the Lord planned for us, ruling, reigning, replenishing, being fruitful, multiplying. Most of us are dividing or subtracting. This just isn't at all part of God's plan for glory. But that's where it all begins, and that's why Jesus had to come. So we see in chapter 2 and verse 9, we do see Him who is made a little lower than the angels, and we realize this amazing fact of love, that the Son of God left the glory to come down to earth in order to save us. He was made a little lower than the angels. You know, the Son of God is above angels. But He was made a little lower than the angels, and He came down here to this earth. We know when He hit the earth, and He came in the form of a man, incarnated, you could see the manifest glory of God in Him, full of grace and truth. Oh, wonderful Jesus. Wherever He went, you got a little touch of glory here and there. But the glory, actually, strange to say, it's strange, nobody can really understand this thing, but the glory was really the brightest when He died on the cross. That's where the love of God just rolled forth without any limitation at all. And so Paul can say, you know, far be it for me to boast or glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that cross that displayed the glory of God's love in a way that has never, ever been seen on this earth before. When we look at this story as it continues on, we see that now He has been crowned with glory and honor. You notice there in chapter 2, verse 9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, because by the grace of God He tasted death for everyone. Now, He has a crown of glory and a crown of honor. He went through in obedience. He was the Savior. He was the one who did this great salvation, and now he is crowned with glory and honor. You see, glory is all through the gospel. And then, of course, here's the wonderful part. His reason for coming to earth was to bring many sons to glory. Now, that's a wonderful thought. That's why he came down in the first place. You know, salvation is a wonderful salvation, but salvation is more than just salvation. Salvation is unto glory. It isn't just so that we can be saved from our sins, or just so that we can go to heaven when we die. No, there's a purpose here. It's a purpose that goes right back to the very beginning of what God purposed in man. A purpose of glory. And it's Jesus who came down, identified with us, became one with us. It was fitting for him, in order to bring many sons to glory, to suffer on our behalf. It's the only way it could be done. And Jesus did it. Well, what a glorious love story this is, isn't it? Bringing many sons to glory. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute, because when we say bringing many sons unto glory, I wonder what kind of comes to your mind. A song like this? You know, we got all kinds of songs about glory. Now, I got a home in glory land, it outshines the sun. That was good, okay? Whenever you hear him start that rock and roll, do-do-do-do, you know, we're in trouble. I got a home in glory land. Well, that's a wonderful thought. And then this song here. Well, when I got to glory, I said, hallelujah. And I said, let me see Jesus. And I clapped my hands. And, you know, bringing many sons unto glory. Now, what does that conjure up for you? Now, it should bring to mind something ultimate. A destiny reached. Something final, something full, something wonderful. Now that we can all agree on. From there, we may diverge. I want to talk first of all about some things that I think are comfort. They certainly are comfort to me. I just want to mention three things that I believe. You see, here's the problem. When we talk about glory, we're immediately at the end of our vocabulary. And so the New Testament busts into pictures. You know, it's now picture time, because there's too much. You can't just spell it out anymore. And glory is such a concept beyond our understanding that there's just little pictures that give us a little taste, but it's really a little hard to explain. But I want to just share about just a couple of things, talking about the ultimate glory, if I might. First of all, to answer this question, what happens when we die as believers regarding glory? There's three things that we know for a certainty, and to me, they're the three most important things regarding what happens when we die. The first is, when we die, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. That is the best definition of glory you'll ever find. The presence of Jesus. And when a person dies, they go into the presence of Jesus immediately. What a wonderful thought. Now, brothers, I know that there's some, and here again, you see, this is why I have to ride roughshod over many opinions. Now, some people, the Seventh-day Adventist really got it started, but it's quite popular now. Many people believe when a Christian dies, they go to sleep. And they sleep until it's time for the second coming, and then they're resurrected, and they wake up. Here's the problem. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I'm hard-pressed between the two. I'd rather go and be with Jesus, but I know I need to stay here for your sake. Now, he's saying to die is gain. Now, listen, there's no gain in falling asleep for 10,000 years. Listen, he's alive. He's having fellowship with his Lord every day. He's learning new mysteries about his love every day. He's getting to serve his living God in a wonderful way. Is it gain to die and fall asleep? No. He dies, he's going immediately into the presence of the Lord. Now, just to show a scripture here, we're going to look at a bunch of scriptures. And each scripture could be controversial if taken another way. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, there's an interesting little word. And so often when we're touching glory, there's words that have definitions that vary. And depending on your version, you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, as Paul is talking about groaning in this body, because he doesn't want to, it's not like he wants to be out of a body and dead, but it's just that he wants to be with the Lord. So, he says in verse 8, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, and we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, there's a, he goes through a whole series here in chapter 5 about being absent and being present, being absent and being present. And when he comes into this place, he said, I'd rather be absent from my body and be present with the Lord. Now, if you got King James, that's what it says. Praise God. Sounds awfully good. New American Standard's got home. Now, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, why don't I like that? Because the word home, as is used here in the Greek, is not the word home, like, you know, you've gone home. The word home here means it's a relational home. And that's why to be present with the Lord is, yeah, if you put those two together, I think you'd have it. To be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord and to be at home. Well, okay, that's one thing we know. When, you know, when we die, it is gain because we come immediately into the presence of God. You think of any loved one who's gone to be with the Lord now. That's why we say he's gone to be with the Lord. And we know that in the book of Revelation, how is hell defined? They're thrown away from the presence of the Lord. This is glory, to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's what happens when somebody dies, number one. You can take it to the bank. It's in the Bible. Forget all the pictures aside. They're in the presence of the Lord. Now, that's a good place to be. There's healing there. There's life there. There's joy there. There's seeing. There's understanding. There we go. Okay. I'll let Charles preach that sermon. He's got the voice for that kind of thing. But let's move right on. The second thing we can know for certain in this matter, what happens when we die, is this. We go directly to the presence of Jesus, which is at the throne. So the second thing about glory is it's the throne of God. It's the throne of Jesus. In other words, he's ruling and reigning. He's victorious over everything there. When you die, you go before the throne. Now we'll just look at one passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 7. Just to get a couple of verses and take a look at this. Now, you see here again, people can argue about where this is in the dispensation, whether this is during the tribulation, or whether this is about the Jews who are overcoming. Forget it. Listen, here's the picture of what it's like when you died and departed. Verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There you go. Right now. Right now. This is before the final battle and the end and everything. Right now, that's what's happened. There's myriads of people standing around the throne and around the Lamb, and they're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches of victory, and they're crying out, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And let's look at verse 15. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Oh, praise God. They'll hunger no longer, they'll thirst no more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Hallelujah. Now, when a person dies, there's a second thing you can look forward to. You're dancing around the throne. You're a worshiper. Unhindered, unrestricted worshiper. You got no rheumatism, lumbago, and arthritis. You're worshiping night and day. You're serving God fully, unrestricted. You're around the throne and around the Lamb and listening to angels and coming in with the second verse. It's a wonderful time, and it's around his throne. It's full of glory. What a wonderful place. And the third thing, when a person dies, we can take it to the bank is this. You do go to the Father's house. So it is home, you see, as well. So you're in the presence of the Lord, you're before the throne, and you're at the Father's house. Where do I get that from? Oh, yeah, that's right. You all know John 14, right? Okay. Good. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, I don't know why I find myself quoting the King James more and more, but I guess the older you get, the more you like that stuff. And now in my Father's house are many abiding places. That's your clue to chapter 15, by the way. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, to where I am, there you may be also. Now, brothers, this has to do with two very wonderful things. There's a present glory we can experience, because he died on the cross and rose again and went to be with the Father, he now comes down and dwells us by the Holy Spirit, and he and the Father come and dwell in us as well. So he has prepared a dwelling place. Your life, your body, by the sanctifying work of the cross, he comes and dwells in you. He manifests himself in you. What a wonder. See, listen, there's a twofold application to this wonderful passage. You're his abiding place. He's prepared many abiding places, praise God. And you're one of them. Look, he'll come and make his abode in you. He'll reveal himself. Me and my Father will come and make our abode in you. Me and my Father will come and disclose ourselves to you. This is what's going on in your house right now. Here, one of his abiding places. But, of course, there is the ultimate, the glory home. It's been prepared, and it's a wonderful place to be. Oh, praise God. Now, those things you can know. And you know the wonderful thing that, therefore, that speaks to me about that? Here it is. The surprising thing will be the sense of continuity. Now you've been abiding with the Lord and the Lord abiding in you, and you come to the place where you reach the threshold, you cross over into death, you're still abiding. It's the same Lord, and you're in Him and He's in you, and nothing's changed. Oh, I mean, it's changed. Qualitatively, it's changed. But it's the same abiding. Don't think it'll be completely different, totally strange, a complete cut-off. No. It's the same. He's going to say, hey, this is the same Lord I was abiding with, only, you know, seeing through a glass darkly on earth. But now, face to face, but it's the same abiding, the same sensation, the same care, the same love, the same He walks with me and He talks with me. You know, there's a continuity when we die. Because we're in the presence of the Lord, we're before His throne, and we're abiding in His house. Okay, now, when we're talking about ultimate glory, we must say that's not the ultimate glory. The ultimate glory is beyond that. In other words, the Bible says that when Jesus finally comes back, and if you believe in the millennium after that, which I do, and He reigns 1,000 years, and then the judgment seat, He sits down, and all the humankind is judged, then there will be a tremendous heat and a tremendous burning which will create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the ultimate glory, which is still yet to come. It's a wonderful time when all of these things will happen. Now, this means a couple of things. Now, let me just say this and I'll go on. And if you disagree, you can tar and feather me afterwards. Glory, well, here's the problem. Pilgrim's Progress really got us all in the mind of the celestial city. We love that picture. St. Peter at the gates, things open up, we go in, streets paved with gold, all this kind of stuff. Only problem is with that. That is glory, by the way. But the problem is that's a description of you. He says, well, I looked and beheld a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, down to earth, and it was the bride. That's you. You got streets of gold. That's the community of God, with God in the middle and the Lamb in the middle. The Lamb is the ark and God is the light. He's in the middle of the sea, and that's you and me. So in one sense, you know what? Heaven is not a celestial city. Now this is where a lot of non-Christian thinking has come into our really minds, you know. There's this whole idea when we die, we go up and lay on a cloud, and there's this kind of a beautiful glass city like the Crystal Cathedral, pretty much. Only God can't afford that much stuff, you know. And there you go, and the streets are paved with gold, and there's harps playing, and angels are around, and we're all kind of drifting. I got my own cloud, you know, I can just drive it around. And it's just some kind of ethereal, otherworldly thing. No, no, no. Let me give you the real good news. Ultimate glory is going to be that this earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. You're going to be living on this earth with a glorified body, perfected, a perfect servant, in perfect worship, living in a non-restrictive way here upon this earth and perhaps through the heavens and through the galaxies, and who knows the potential of such a life. But you know what it's going to be? It's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of what man was always meant to be. You know something that's so precious to me? I know probably most of you know. You know, I had an older son who died when he was 19 years old. Now, sometimes I get this thought in my mind. I say, you know, he was robbed of a life. Only he could have lived his life, fulfilled his thing. He never got the chance. And God opened my eyes one day and says, you know what? When he comes down to glory, and he lives on this earth with God upon his throne, and with righteousness going throughout the world, he's going to really live. Every person who believed in Jesus and every little baby who was punctured and killed by abortion is going to be fully grown, mature, know the Lord, live on an earth the way it should be living, without the pollution, without the death, without the violence, without the evil, without the pride, but just a humility and love and worship and joy and power and life and health. This is the heaven that's portrayed pictorially for us. And you know what? Every one of those child is going to live fulfilled. My son's going to be fulfilled one day. And I can be able to say he never got to walk upon this earth as a man. Oh, he'll walk as a man. Praise God, he'll walk as a man. You know, it's tough when you see a loved one go. It's even tough sometimes when you have maybe a father or a mother who's old and infirm. You remember when they used to live. And now they're so pressed down. You know what? They're heading for glory real soon. All that stuff they lifted up. You remember that person who was vital and alive. Even if they're almost dead in body. Just remember this, they ain't that body. There's an eternal soul there. God's going to set free. And you remember that you love that dear soul. As cantankerous as old pop may be, as unreasonable as old mom might be, or whatever the case is, you know. They're precious souls to the Lord. You count them precious. You do your good works and love them right now. Because one day they're going to walk this earth. They're going to walk it in joy. It's going to be a wonderful place. So, this is going to be a wonderful, a glorified time. Well, now, that's kind of glory 101. Now, still, I only shared pictures, right? Well, who wants to be the next one out to check it out? Come on back and tell us. Listen, I'm satisfied if you just said the presence of the Lord. But the fact that it's the presence of the reigning Lord upon his throne, and the fact that it's the Father's house, so I get to know Daddy, too. It's going to be a wonderful place, wonderful place. Praise God. We have a great hope of glory. It's going to be a wonderful place. Now, more to the point of where I want to get to in my messages tomorrow and Saturday is that we can taste the glory now. A little bit. Just get down payments, the earnest. We can get them. And how can you taste the glories now? Well, here's where it's very important. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul makes an assertion of faith, and I think it's important that we say the same thing too. Who gets to taste the glory? Now, you know something? Not all Christians really taste the glory. I'm sorry to say that. Maybe they don't love Jesus enough to really want to be with him. I don't know. Maybe they're still really stuck on this life thinking it's going to give them some kind of satisfaction. I don't know. But in any case, you know who gets the taste of glory now? Those who have their citizenship in heaven. Now, you know, your citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he himself even has subjected all things to himself. This power that Jesus has now to subject everything to himself, he's going to need every ounce of it to change you and me. But it all starts when our names were written. In the Lamb's Book of Life, we became citizens of heaven. Now listen, how about raising your hand and taking the oath as one who has their citizenship in heaven? That's when you begin to taste the glory. The Lord has to take all of our eyes off the things of this earth. And as we start to look at Jesus, we cast our eyes on him, he becomes the great center. And there rises up into us this little foretaste, this hope of glory that we find in our lives. Now, the way it became real to me, and actually the reason I'm sharing these things, is because we recently back home went through the book of Ephesians, you know, in our fellowship, your Bible study. And suddenly something came together for me, which probably came together for you 15 years ago. I just saw. And it had to do with all those passages in the book of Ephesians that touch on this matter of the heavenlies. See, I hadn't connected this all, but somehow the Lord twisted my mind into a lemon shape and showed me this. And it excited me when I suddenly realized. Now, you know, first of all, do you know that this phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians, the heavenlies, the heavenly places, or the heavenly realms, just know the realms and places are added words. It's actually an adjective, the heavenlies, that's it. That's all it says. You know it's only used in Ephesians? nowhere else, not the Old Testament or New Testament, not, not in this way. The heavenlies is unique to Ephesians. Now you think of Paul, now he's in his later days and he's coming to a greater maturity, and what he's come is to a greater seeing, as he says, while we look not at the things which can be seen, but the things which cannot be seen. For the things which can be seen are temporal, but the things which cannot be seen are eternal. And so these light afflictions that I'm going through, they're working for me a far greater eternal weight of glory while I look at the unseen things. Paul, in his maturing Christian life, has had his eyes opened, the eyes of his heart opened, to see this reality of the heavenlies. Now, I'd like for us to look at it tonight, because what it clearly shows us in the book of Ephesians is, this is how we can taste glory right now. By understanding this area called, this realm called the heavenlies. I'm just going to try to simply define it by looking at the passages. So let's go Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the first passage in beginning verse 19. Ephesians 1 verse 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. I'm just going to always say it that way. In the heavenlies. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now let's just leave it very simply with this. The first thing that Ephesians says is, our Lord is now enthroned in the heavenlies. In this realm, this sphere called the heavenlies. Let's just take that. The second time it's used, let's look in chapter 2, verse 5. The second thing it says is, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, that's a stretch. Where are you seated? Huh? Well, you say you're in Black Rock. Ah, but what does the gospel say? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Oh, dear brothers. Now listen, Paul is seeing something here. This is why he's saying, I pray that the Spirit give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus so you can understand this. Listen, you know, brothers, you know where you can sit right now in union with Christ? You can sit with him on that throne in the heavenlies right now. Now this is so important, brothers, when it comes to the prayer meeting. Well, you can tell the difference. There's some people who are down here on this earth and they're fighting everything from this perspective. But you know, if you were seated up in the heavenlies, looking at things from God's point of view, how different it looks. It's a whole new perspective on matters of prayer. No wonder somebody who gets into the heavenlies with Christ Jesus is able to bind them to loose. They're seeing something that from down here on the earth is not so easily to be seen. And this is done in union with Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 10. That the manifold, the many-fold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. There's a testimony going on in the heavenlies. You know, you see the church down here on earth, and I don't know how it is where you are, but some churches are struggling. They don't look so good. They're dealing with a fight over the carpet or something like that. Probably people falling away, attendance going down, offering is off. But you see, these are just symptoms of something deeper that's going on. Probably the most important thing that we can do right here on this earth is so live as the body of Christ that we can bear that testimony in the heavenlies of the manifold wisdom of God. You know what the church is supposed to show? How wise God was to save sinners and bring them together and make them one. And glorify him and transform him. That's what the angels are looking at. That's what the authorities and powers in the heavenlies are watching. The wisdom of God in taking sinners and making them saints. I mean, and this is such an important testimony. How do you see the church's testimony? Just down here on earth? Or do you see it up in heaven? Those who are standing faithful. Those who are truly believing the Lord and serving him as part of his body. They're a testimony. Ah, God was so wise in sending his son. They were a testimony in this unseen realm up there called the heavenlies, you see. Okay, and then the last one, of course, is in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Now, brothers, here's the thing that should startle us. I think if we put it all together, we have to say, look what is in the heavenlies. Jesus is on his throne. We are seated with him. The testimony of the church is being given, and the enemy is there as well. All together in the heavens. What an amazing statement when you put that all together. What is this thing? The heavenlies. You know, from these verses alone, without going into any kind of depth about them, because, you know, well, I can't go into depth anyway, but anyway. The first thing we have to say about the heavenlies is this. It's an unseen realm that's full of activity right now. It's full of activity. You know, it's like one of those science fiction movies where you see those kind of carts overhead. This thing's flying over here and over here. You know, we can't see it, but there's a lot of activity going on up there. The second thing we have to say about this is this. It has a proximity to Earth. The heavenlies is not beyond the third cloud or just beyond Orion. You know, it's interesting to me how people come up with theories about where heaven is, you know, like there's some huge cloud up there and it's around the corner. Because we have this idea heaven is up there, but the heavenlies actually is such a proximity to Earth that, you know what? When Daniel was praying for something, an angel came to strengthen and help Daniel, and he got stopped by a conflict here on Earth with the king of Persia, who was a king, but there was a spiritual angel over that king that was causing the conflict. And sometimes, well, as example in Revelation chapter 12, when the battle got intense up in heaven, finally Satan will be thrown down upon the Earth. There's a proximity, as if it was right here. Right here upon us. And sometimes somebody sees an angel. Now I'm going to give you my weird theory right now so that you can just basically haul me off. Where is the heavens? Here's my theory. I'm going to say that this heavenlies is so proximate to Earth that I say it's actually a fourth spatial dimension. You understand what I'm saying? You know, there's height, there's width, and there's depth. These are things we can see. But I'm saying there's an unseen fourth dimension that's right here upon us. In other words, there's both fallen angels and good angels right around us. We just can't see them. They're very close. Just around us. You see, it talks about the heavenlies being up. And it talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. So there's something above us, as it were. But it's an unseen realm. But it's not like it's, you know, up above the stratosphere or something like that. It's right here. And sometimes it becomes visible on Earth, some activity in heaven. As a matter of fact, brothers, I think you see it. Most of this conflict that you and I encounter here on Earth is the result of spiritual confliction going on in the heavenlies. And the sooner we understood that, the better we're able to fight it. And when Paul's in jail and now learning how to fight things in the Spirit, this is what he's seeing as he's writing this epistle to the Ephesians. So much of your conflict, brothers, is not over flesh and blood. There are spiritual principalities. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. This one phrase right here, world forces of this darkness. You see that in 6:12? World forces of this darkness. Now that is not talking about principalities and powers on this earth, in the heavenlies. This is talking about world rulers who live upon this earth, but who are energized by spiritual forces. Think about that. You see the proximity again, you can see. Well, anyway, this also explains so much, especially of the revelation we find in the Gospel of Matthew regarding the kingdom of the heavens. What is this kingdom of the heavens? Where Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is now victorious in the kingdom of heavens, and yet there's still conflict in the kingdom of the heavens. There's still tares being sown. There's still, you know, leaven being put in. But the kingdom of the heavens, there's the throne of Jesus there in the heavens, and there's also Satan scheming and doing various things in the heavens. It's all in some proximate level with each other. And there's something really going on. And of course, Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of the heavens, to bind and to loose. You see, now, the heavenlies, it's the spiritual realm. It's just the spiritual realm unseen, right here proximate to us. And it's distinguished, perhaps I'm just gone too early for you, but hang in here. I make a distinction between the heavenlies and heaven, singular. Why do I make the distinction? Because the Bible makes the distinction. Now let's look at the difference. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just look at Ephesians for a second. All of you to follow immediately into line with all of this. But I, for myself, have really been helped, not only by knowing my ultimate glory, but by knowing what's going on in the heavenlies right now. It makes me much more suspicious of things that I took for just flesh against flesh. There's so much more going on. In any case, let's just notice a comparison in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest,
They look up, 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 they look Because of the reason, The good.